Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like four living creatures. This was their appearance. They were of human form. Each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another, each of them moved straight ahead, without turning as they moved. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Each moved straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. In the middle of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and lightning issued from the fire. The living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Pretty spooky.
The Bible is a scary book. I guess we could follow up our series of Bible Says What? With Bible Says Ah! Because besides being pearl-clutching, it is darn frightening at times. Roxy does it so well. Roxy, Bible says Ah! Check this out of Deuteronomy. And you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, which the Lord God has given you, in the siege and the straitness wherewithin your enemies shall distress you. That's Deuteronomy 28:5. Nothing like good old cannibalism, right? You can pretty much open up the book of Ezekiel anywhere, and it's going to be creepy, because it's all zombies and fiery creatures. It's the Hebrew Scriptures version of the book of Revelation. But wait, there's more. We actually had some fun with Revelation this summer, didn't we? We deconstructed one of the weirdest passages of our Bible. There are a lot of scary images. The end of days will begin with a descent upon humankind after a massive earthquake has moved all islands and mountains and reduced humanity to hiding in caves. Then it says that seven angels will then sound trumpets, each of which will basically raise all sorts of literal hell, which is really metaphorical hell, but hell. My favorite line from the summer came right out of Tracy's mouth. It's nothing short of bedlam in this strange apocalypse. Where is she? She says it so well. There you are. First, hail and fire mixed with blood for good measure will begin to rain down on the earth, burning up trees and grass with it, which sounds a little bit like the hell that our friends are suffering throughout our state. Next, something resembling a burning mountain will crumble into the sea, turning the sea animals into blood and destroying all of the sea life and the ships. Then a star named Wormwood is going to fall from the sky, poisoning a third of all rivers and waters. It's crazy. I think that's why the Left Behind series did so well, because people like a real fright fest. Then there's the book of Daniel, backwards a little bit here. Daniel saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts come up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Then another beast appeared, and a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 tusks in its mouth among its teeth and was told, arise, devour many bodies. The Bible says, ah! I just think that could be our next series. So for those of you guys who are visiting, we did a whole summer series and the Bible says, what? So now the Bible says, ah! So So this morning we get another scary revelation. It comes right out of Ezekiel, which is always good for a good fright. Here we have the description of a fiery cloud flashing with four creatures that looked human, only they had four faces and four wings. So a human face that kind of, on one side it was human, then it was a lion, it was an ox, it was an eagle. It was freaky. Like, it's hard to imagine how a face had that many different sides with that many different animals, and it was all one face. But it's hard to imagine because all you can do is imagine. It's not actually real. But you wonder, are these big, strange animals going to come and devour all the bodies like in Daniel? And spooky stuff. And if you want weird, spooky stuff like winged creatures with many heads and fires and vision of hell, then all you have to do is dive into any of the apocalyptic literature that we find in our scripture. Whether it's the book of Revelation, Daniel, or Ezekiel, you're bound to find something weird, fantastical, and frightening. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. It is. They're dreams. These are visions. They're just as odd as any of our dreams or any of our nightmares, because that's what they are. They were not actual descriptions of things that really happened or really will happen. They are visions, dreams, these weird, freaky, scary nightmares. They are spooky and they are confusing, and we don't fully understand what the heck is going on, especially if we're reading today with our 21st century minds and we haven't done the work to dig all the way back through the centuries and figure out what's going on here. These books are not like the rest of the Bible, or at least not most of it. And the Bible is weird, of course. We know that. We've established it. We spent a summer looking at its weirdness. But this stuff is a little bit weirder. It's scarier. Halloween scary, with those beasts of fire devouring the bodies and arising bodies and all these monsters. It can be scarier than anything Hollywood's ever created. These apocalyptic books take us into the dreams or nightmares of their writers to name fear and then name the answer to face those fears. Because as it turns out, they are not, as I said, literal beasts. We've no more reason to be afraid of these four-faced monsters than we do with any four-faced monsters under our beds today. But what those beasts represented are every bit as real today as they were then. In fact, every bit as frightening. We don't really read a whole lot of apocalyptic literature here. I think it's mostly because we associate it with the people who believe that the world is going to come to end, and they think it's really going to happen this way. But as we stressed over and over the summer, the problem is not the literature itself. It is not the scripture itself. It's usually the interpreters or the way that we interpret scripture. So too many people hear this kind of scripture and interpret it literally, and that's where we just turn off. Because we don't interpret it literally, so oftentimes we just leave it to the side and decide not to read it because it's so crazy and so weird and so absurd that we'd rather just leave it to the side than have to really dig in and do the work. But if we're to ever understand any scripture, the most responsible thing a Christian or person of faith can do is roll up their sleeves and dig in and do the work to find out what it meant in its day and time, so we can then relate it to how it might fit in our day and time. So, apocalyptic literature, first off, is not written when times are good and people are feeling prosperous or at peace. It is written during the difficult times, the times that are so bad that the only way to communicate with one another is to use coded language, to then, in that coded language, send a message of hope against all the messages of chaos and destruction that's being conveyed everywhere else. It's a little bit ironic, though, because when we read it, it just looks like chaos and destruction, and it's oftentimes hard to read in the hope. The book of Ezekiel comes to us from the era of about 593 to 571 of BCE, before the Common Era, but it probably isn't actually written until a little bit later than that. The book of Revelation was heavily influenced by the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation, as you'll remember, those of you who are here for the summer, is takes place around the late first century, but probably written into the second century of the Common Era, when Christians were being persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor. But it relies heavily out of images that it mined straight out of Ezekiel. You don't really see direct quotes, but it's clear that there's a literary relationship between Ezekiel and Revelation. They are connected. Today, we use the word apocalypse. Oftentimes, we hear it or we see the movies, and it's a reference to the end of the earth, like some cataclysmic thing that will blow up everything. We use it this way because we don't really understand the final book of the New Testament, which in Greek is called Apocalypsis, which means, as we translate it, revelation. And revelation, any revelation is not itself inherently about destruction. It's about uncovering, about understanding. So the Greek word apocalypsis is from apokalupto, or in my translation I like apokaleo, which is being called out. It's a disclosure of knowledge, or as we then do translate the book of Revelation, a revelation. So it's about revealing something that is hidden. So all apocalyptic literature that shows up in our Bible is all about revealing something that is hidden. And it all uses this coded language. It does often sound very scary, very unreal, very fantastical, but we don't actually need to be afraid that there's real beasts that are going to come tear apart our world any more than we need to worry about vampires and boogeymen coming to suck our blood or jump out from out of the closets. But we do need to worry about the state of our world. And this, my friends, is even scarier than any fire-breathing winged monster. In apocalyptic literature, the monsters are this coded language that represent different kingdoms or empires that reigned upon the earth. So if you're looking at the book of Daniel, these are books, or these are kingdoms like Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Later on in Revelation, we're looking at Rome, references to Rome. So if the monsters are representative of powers that oppress, we have to ask ourselves, what are the powers that oppress today? And if we think about it, it feels like even in a prosperous place like Orange County, we know there are monsters oppressing. There is chaos all around us. Winds that come from all sides of the earth that spin around us, and we get spun around with it. It's gotten so bad, it feels like we're at war with one another. We even use that language. We see it played out in our cities, in concerts, in elementary schools. We live in this polarized nation with a very polarizing media. In a commentary by Richard Neal Donovan, he wrote, "Apocalyptic literature usually reflects a strong dualism, good against evil." And as we've already talked about, it paints this vision of dramatic creatures, fantastic creatures that are filled with visions and symbols, numbers, colors, animals, codes that have to be explained or interpreted. And the good news is that the literature, as frightening as it is, actually brings hope, that there's a promise that God will prevail, and God's people will too. And in a dualistic world, this works. Good will defeat evil. The Israelites were the good ones. The Greeks, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Midianites, later the Romans, they were the evil ones, right? So today, who are the monsters? Because it does feel like we're in a battle. And in many ways, it feels like we're in a battle for good and for evil. We couldn't get more polarized. Things have gotten wildly out of control, and it feels like every day it's worse, more insane and far-fetched than it was the day before. And it'd be really easy for us to play into this good guys, bad guys game. The dualism of good and evil, the Davids and the Goliaths, God's people and the beasts. But here's where we really have to think about our theology. Because if I'm honest about what I don't believe that there are good people and evil people. I think that God created all of us good. And somehow we have to tap into that goodness. But we also have to name that there is evil in our world. How do we do both? I know we're not going to end this problem in our country if we think that every Republican in the nation is evil. And we're not going to end it if we think that every Democrat is bad either. This polarization of good and evil is killing our nation. It is ripping us apart. We cannot demonize the white man, even if he's the one who sent the bombs and wielded the guns, who snatched the children away from their parents and caged them fearful and ill, because we know that if every white man feels like he must hold the guilt of these guys, we will lose every single one of you. But we absolutely need to address white privilege. We need to talk about male privilege. We need to name these things, and we need to call them out. Not to the point of making the white man the demon, or as he might and does come to understand himself, the new victim. That's not going to make anybody accountable. And we need accountability right now. We cannot come out guns a-blazing because that's the very thing we want to disarm. We want to disarm from the violence, from the anger, from the isolation, from the vitriol. We need to stay connected. We need to actually feel each other's pain. And I think that's probably the biggest problem, is that we are disconnected. We live in a world where we can sit with our people, go to our churches, read our social media, go turn on our channels, whatever ours is. I think we're scared to connect because we're scared of the pain. We're scared that we'll lash out in anger or we'll feel defensive in the moment. But we are asked to reflect upon our own culpability. And that's what gets really scary. This is what speaks right to our basic fears. For those of us with privilege, our fear is not that we're going to be destroyed by monsters. It's that we'll be rejected, hated, unloved. And I think that's what somehow gets at the heart of this deep racist chasm in our country, that there is a fear of being replaced. And it comes out in evil and terrible ways. And what's worse, it's usually unfounded. White people are not really being overtaken by people of color. But there is a deep fear that has awakened the beast to act out in violent, both physical and certainly verbal ways. And it is on fire. All you have to do is go on Facebook. God help you if you go on Twitter. You're braver than I am. Because there are hateful, hateful messages spewed with ease. People can so easily hide behind their computers and their phones and say awful things. If we aren't feeling personally attacked, then the easiest thing for us to do is to retreat, to go numb, to protect ourselves and refuse to go to battle with monsters. And in many ways, that's probably a very smart thing to do. Perhaps the only way we can survive. I've been feeling numb for quite a while now. But being numb is not really being connected. We need to figure out a way to stay connected, to feel pain, but not get so sucked in that we're living in that winds of chaos that the scripture describes. And that itself is a very difficult, hard, and sometimes very scary thing to do. But these are scary times. This is a spooky Sunday. And it's not because of Halloween. It's because there are very frightening things that are happening in our world, that are getting played out in our country, that are happening to God's very creation. We're not all that removed from apocalyptic monsters. If we get the metaphor, we realize that our world is symbolized in this literature. It is not written about us, but it's about us. So what do we do? How do we fight the monsters? I think the first thing we need to do is ground ourselves in who we are and not be defined by the chaos that surrounds us. If we are the monsters ourselves, then here is our come to Jesus moment. And I think all of us need to come to Jesus on this. There are times when we are the monsters. And coming to Jesus means we can do so in a way that is calm, that is loving, that isn't so scared and defensive. The biggest problem, perhaps, is that we, the moment we feel like we are accountable, we shut off and we push back and we fight the other. But when we come to God, we can reflect upon ourselves and our own actions, our own culpabilities, and do so in a way that we can be part of the transformation. Who are we in this scenario? Who do we want to be? Who does God call us to be? And how does God equip us for this moment? Because God can, God does, and God will equip us. Not to fight monsters, but to calm them. First, we have to start with our own. We got to name them. What monsters, what demons are we fighting inside ourselves? And how does this play out in our relationship with others? Our family members, our partners, our friends, our community, our church. How does it play out on a larger level? We need to live our own truths and resist getting caught up in the emotionalism of everything else, but we just cannot stop feeling. Those of us that have the privilege to be numb must recognize it is a privilege. Because there are too many in our own community that do not have that privilege. When we fail to empathize, we fail to live out God's call to really love one another, to experience what it means to be a neighbor and be in relationship with our neighbor. We have to be grounded, though, so we don't become so dominated by our emotions that we then step right into those winds of chaos and lose ourselves again. This is where faith comes in. And this, my friends, is why I think it's so important to have a faith and a faith community. You know, I think we often say to other folks, like, you don't have to come to our church. Certainly, we know you're a good person, and we aren't afraid that you're going to go to hell. We believe that God loves all of us. But when we stand and ground ourselves in our faith with one another in community, this is where we find the strength to face the chaos and the winds outside, and maybe even face the chaos and the winds inside. Our faith grounds us. Because in the scariest of times, in the most fearful of places or faces, we are not alone. We can never be fully rejected because we are loved. We are loved so deeply by the one who created us with power that gave us voice and gives us voice still, continuing to offer us strength, courage, and perhaps sometimes most importantly, calm, hope in the midst of the hurricane. That is what emboldens us to do this work, to face the scary and the hard, and it is hard. But rather than get sucked up by the hardness of it all, rather than get caught up in the winds of chaos, we can turn inward and find God in the silence. And then we can turn outward and find God in one another. Find God in the rest of the world. Because God will be where God is. In those scary places. In the hardest, most challenging, most frightening of places, that's where God always is. And rather than run or go numb or get defensive and fight, we must center ourselves in the God of love. To listen to the angels of the Lord that remind us over and over again, be not afraid. It is a spooky Sunday. And a scary world. There are hard things that God asks us to do, and sometimes it is just frightening. But we can face scary things. We can do hard things. And we are not alone, because we walk with the power of God. We walk with God's people, one another. And despite all the fear and the frightening monsters that surround us, we shall not be afraid. Amen. And since we hold that tension all the time, let's hold the tension of the hard and the scary and the God of love and power and grace with the God of laughter and the people who are silly and loving and called. Let us stand and sing together as the American man, who are you again? Captain America. As Captain America leads us.
The American man.
American man.
Puerto Rico.
Yeah, do it.